Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Mark, chapter 10. It is an interesting thing to think upon the nature of faith. What faith is, we know from Hebrews, it's the substance of things not looked for. But it is something to consider what exactly Jesus says has to say about it. And there are times where he says things about it where we don't recognize that's what he's speaking about. There are those that would look at the passage that we're looking into today and they would see other things except for what I believe Jesus is speaking about faith. And it is important for us to recognize what faith is, what the nature of faith is. Because there are so many in the world today who speak as if they know Jesus Christ. They speak as if they have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but they add things to him. And that is not the nature of faith in Jesus Christ. That is the nature of this world. It is the sin of Jeroboam. It is the sin of our forefathers in the sense of, I want God, but I want something with him. Whether it be my own efforts, whether it be my own abilities, whatever the case may be, people want to always add something to faith, to please God. And Jesus, in this passage, I believe, is teaching us there is nothing to add. It is Christ and Christ alone. It is faith in him and him alone. Mark chapter 10, verse 13 through verse 16 says, "And they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them." So when we're considering this, we have to consider the context of what is going on. Jesus had just taught the disciples concerning marriage. That had come up because of the Pharisees wanting to tempt Jesus concerning divorce. And as he responds to the Pharisees, he goes into the house and the disciples don't understand. And so Jesus gives them clarification, and he presents the ideal. And he is teaching the disciples, and the people that had been outside, they must have heard Jesus teaching out there or recognized he's in the town, and they all flock to the house. And they want, the people want, to have Jesus bless their children. And the disciples refuse. They are rebuking the people and say, no, don't bring them in. Jesus is teaching us. We don't want the children to mess things up. And Jesus then rebukes the people. Jesus sees what the disciples are doing and he says, no, allow the children to come unto me. Forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. For of such is the kingdom of God. And he says this and it really shows us what the nature of faith is. It really shows us what faith is about. But as we consider this, that Jesus takes these children in his arms and blesses them, one of the things we have to do is identify what the passage isn't about. What is it not speaking to? One of the things that it is not speaking to is infant baptism. It is not going there whatsoever. One thing we have to say about that is the Greek word here, little children, almost always means infant. Infant or small toddler. It is not something where I can say, well, it's talking about children my age. It is talking about little infants, those that have to be carried about, those that don't have the ability to care for themselves, is what the Greek word means. Because of this, it is by those who teach infant baptism, paedobaptism, it is taught by them that this passage is teaching infant baptism. That it is Jesus basically starting the idea that little children like this, these infants, can come into the kingdom of heaven. in the sense of some sort of covenant. This passage that we're looking at this morning, or this afternoon, is actually quoted in the Anglican Church when they have an infant baptism. This passage is read because they feel that it affirms infant baptism. Well, those that teach it miss a number of key points. Baptism is referred to in Mark in numerous places. This is not one of them. The word isn't mentioned ever. The baptism is nowhere in the New Testament referred to as a sign of the covenant with the child of God. It is not as the circumcision was in the Old Testament with the Israelites. Nowhere does it say an infant should be baptized. Nowhere does it say that because of a baptism you have entrance into the kingdom of heaven. That is through faith by grace. That is not through baptism. People believing that are teaching baptismal regeneration. That is a work of man. That is adding something to faith. Baptism in the New Testament is always for those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's what baptism is always about. It's an outward sign of what has taken place inwardly. It is to declare that I am a child of God. What has taken place already, not something else. There are a couple of passages in Acts that I think are used to support this doctrine as well. We're not going to go to those because that's not what we're looking at. But they are stretches to be sure. And they're making the passages mean what they don't mean. One of the easiest things to say is baptism is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. It is not something that is untranslatable. The authorized version, no matter how much we enjoy it, no matter how much we prefer it, for various reasons, is not exactly perfect. Why? Because they were men translating the Word of God. They're not the men that were inspired to write the Word of God. Because here, what they've done is they've bowed down to the pressure from the Anglicans and the Catholics when they translated the English. Because they knew what baptism means. It means to immerse. It doesn't mean sprinkle. You don't find the sprinkling taking place. What is fascinating to consider, and these are just side notes for your edification, hopefully, is the Greek Orthodox Church actually does immerse infants. So they marry the two together. But that is not the biblical definition of these terms. And it is important for us to recognize these things. There is a desire in many evangelical churches to have a ceremony to dedicate newborns to the Lord, or their parents to dedicate themselves to raising the newborn in the service of the Lord. This is also nowhere commanded in Scripture. You don't find it in the Word of God. People may say, well, what is Jesus doing? Well, we're going to get to that in a moment. But you can speak about the parent's commitment to raise a child according to biblical principles. Yeah, that is a good thing, as it should be, but there is nowhere in the Scriptures that we find that there is some ceremony taking place in the front of an assembly, in the front of a church, to do so. It seems to be a plea, which is what so often happens in churches, to say, well, they've got this, so I'm going to have something similar so that it fulfills my innermost desires, or it makes it feel like there's something more solemn taking place. That is not the way we ought to be approaching the Scriptures. That is not the way we ought to be approaching God's Word and His church. We can't take what Jesus does here with these children as an example of what we must do. Because we don't know how Jesus blessed them. We don't have the words that He said. We don't know what is in the mind of Christ. He gave a blessing to these children. Can we give a similar blessing to a child? No. Can I give to my children a blessing like Jesus gave, or a blessing like Jacob gave, or a blessing like Abraham gave? I don't have that ability. I don't have the wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding to do something like that, or any God-given ability to say that what I say will come to pass. There's nothing in my power that I have to do something like that. Jesus says very clearly, to his disciples, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. Not about coming to me, Chuck Petrowski. Not about coming to a minister in the front of the church. He says, forbid them not to come unto him. The New Testament writers never propose to have children brought before a church to be blessed in some manner like this. There's nothing else you find. There's no record of it anywhere. The best blessing that we can give to our children is to teach them about Christ, is to implore them to trust Christ. It is not anything to do with a blessing that we may impart upon them, putting our hands upon their heads and speaking some words, that we have not the ability to figure out any way to fulfill such a blessing. I tell my children repeatedly, to the point where I'm sure they're going to be sick of hearing it until I'm dead, and then they'll remember it fondly maybe, that I can't fulfill a promise. How can I fulfill a blessing? I can't make sure that I'm going to be here tomorrow to fulfill what I've said I'll do tomorrow. But God can do that. God is the one that keeps promises. So what is Jesus teaching us regarding children? Well, I think there is a number of things. First, the souls of children have great importance to the Lord. They are precious in His sight, as the little song in the U.S. goes. But think about this. When Jesus saw it, in verse 14, He was much displeased. You can term that as indignant. The term is only used here in the New Testament. It's used nowhere else. And he's extremely upset by what the disciples are doing. He's as angry as he is when he flips the tables in the temple, when they're making his father's house a den of thieves. He turns and he rebukes the disciples. He rebukes them for what they're doing and say, no, bring the children. Let them come unto me. Don't put barriers in their way. I want them here with me. And so he teaches them about the nature of faith, and then we'll be looking at that in a moment. He uses these children as this example, and he takes them in his arms, and he blesses them. That tells us something about value, doesn't it? That ought to tell us something about value, about the value that Jesus places upon children. You see, I think a church should do its utmost to help children in any way. In any way. First, look out for their material well-being. If a family is struggling, the church that they go to, or even if they're not a member of the church should be doing something to help them. Are they well-clothed? Are they well-fed? Do they have sufficient supplies to fit in with their peers? And you say, well, that's not important. Be a child that doesn't fit in with their peers, and you'll find out it does. It is important. Be a child of a very poor family, as I was, and recognize that your clothes are a decade older than everybody else's. And believe me, it hurts. It hurts to walk down the street and to hear what people say. We ought to be looking out for their material well-being. We ought to be looking out for their physical well-being. Are they safe physically? Or is there abuse taking place, whether it's physical or sexual abuse? Are there safeguards in place for their family? Are there safeguards in place in churches? Too often do we hear that something has happened in a church because safeguards weren't in place. Safeguards weren't put there. We ought to be valuing the children that are amongst us, regardless of how many there are. Why? Because of the value that Jesus places upon them. We ought to teach them about Christ. Too often, the children in so many evangelical churches will be sent out for a Sunday school where they do a craft and they play a game and they hear next to nothing about the Word of God. That is not fulfilling the things that Jesus has told us, the examples that He has set for us. You know, there are some eminent preachers in the past that have said to me very interesting things regarding children. Charles Spurgeon said this, "I will say broadly that I have more confidence in the spiritual life of the children that I have received into this church than I have in the spiritual condition of the adults thus received. I will go even further than that and say that I have usually found a clearer knowledge of the gospel and a warmer love to Christ in the child converts than in the man converts. I will even astonish you still more by saying that I have sometimes met with a deeper spiritual experience in children of 10 and 12 than I have in certain persons of 50 and 60. You think about it for a moment. When you think about the children of Israel, as they're constantly called throughout the Old Testament, the children of Israel, when they're brought out of Egypt, did the adults see the signs and wonders that God performed? Yes, they did. Did their children see the signs and wonders that God performed? Yes, they did. They both saw the same things, didn't they? And yet, who believed? Who trusted? Who were the ones that entered the land? The children. Those under 20 years old. Why? Because they trusted who God was. They believed. They had faith. Those that were above 20, they didn't enter the land. They saw the same signs and wonders, but it had no effect upon their heart. They still went their own way. D.L. Moody said this when he was returning from a meeting and someone had asked him if there were any conversions, and he said to it, and someone said, he said that he had seen 2.5 conversions. And his host said, "What, 2 adults and a child, I suppose?" He said, "No, 2 children and an adult." And he said, "How is that possible?" And he said, "Well, the children have given their whole lives. The adult already has lived half of his." And you think about that, what God does with the life of a child that has been converted. J.C. Ryle says, "No church can be regarded as being in a healthy state which neglects its younger members and lazily excuses itself on the plea that young people will be young and that it is useless to try to do them good. Such a church shows plainly that it has not the mind of Christ." Jesus Christ was always interested in children. He was always interested in their well-being, in their benefit, in blessing them. But not only is he teaching us that we have to value the lives of children, value the spiritual lives of children, he's also teaching us about faith. So there are a lot of things that people will say this passage teaches about coming to God. How do we come to God? And some will say, well, it teaches that we have to come to God in an innocent state. I think that we don't have to spend a whole lot of time on this, but that is the farthest possibility from the truth, isn't it? We are born in sin. There is no one innocent. And although a child may look innocent, it is not the case. And even if it was the case, how can someone like me, who has lived a life full of sin, then come to God innocently? Oh, that would be impossible. That's not what God is teaching here. That's not what Jesus is teaching us here. This passage is not teaching us that we must come to God in some subjective state. Children can have some wonderful traits, but I don't think that's what Jesus is speaking about. They can be trustful. They can be receptive, simplistic. Wonder, they have great wonder. They have great hopefulness. All of these things embody maybe what a child may have as some kind of attribute. But that is not what Jesus is teaching, because it doesn't matter what a child may be like on one hand, because what they can be like on the other hand is not quite so good. You can think about children being demanding, being short-tempered, being sulky and stubborn, thankless, selfish. These are just as much attributes of children as the others are, aren't they? Children fluctuate from one to the other frequently in 5 minutes' time. So he's not speaking about that, is he? See, I believe that this passage is teaching us that we must come to God through faith in Christ in a manner that every child finds itself in. That's helpless dependence. Every single child that is born into the world, if there is not someone to take care of it, will die. It's just guaranteed. If there's not someone to feed it, it will die. If there's not someone to shelter it, it will die. They are helplessly dependent. They can do nothing for themselves. There is no possibility, no step that they can take to feed themselves, to clothe themselves, to give themselves shelter, to give themselves protection, to combat any of life's demands. They can do nothing. They are helplessly dependent upon someone. Their parents, those that are around, if their parents are not around. This is why we see so much pain and misery with children, because those that should be taking care of them aren't, because they are helplessly dependent. It's just, if something happened to my wife and I, my children would need somebody to look after them. It's just the way it is. They are not capable of being independent operators, even at this stage in their life, let alone if they were a little child. Jesus is teaching us exactly what faith is about. He's saying that no one can come to God except helplessly dependent. When he says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God," he's talking about their helpless dependence. That no matter what you think you may have, you have to come to Christ helplessly dependent. That you cannot bring your good works along with you. You cannot bring your parents' faith along with you. You cannot bring the fact that you go to church along with you. You cannot bring any of those things that everyone wants to bring. None of them count. Because you have to come just as a little child. Just as someone who recognizes, there is nothing I can bring. There is nothing that I can add to Jesus Christ to make him more sufficient than he already is. And when I do that, I am declaring that I don't believe he is sufficient. That I have to do something on my part to make it true. No, he's saying you have to come as a little child. Not in the time when you are a little child. Why would we talk to anyone else but little children if that was the case? No, you come as a little child. As someone who recognizes that they are helpless. They have no hope. There is no hope in anyone but Jesus Christ. And as soon as you do something yourself, you have no hope in Jesus Christ. Because there is nothing attached to him. It is him and him alone. It is God's grace. It is through him that we receive faith. All of these things come from the Father. All of these things come from our God. They are blessings indeed. You can't see them. You can't touch them without his help. To then suppose that you can bring something along, that you can add to what he has done, that's the greatest insult there is, isn't it? I mean, imagine if I have given my children a gift, and they say, "Oh, I want to pay you for it." You don't know my children well, but "I want to pay you for it." Well, it's no longer a gift. They've earned it in some way. They've bought it in some way. They have paid some small piece. There's no longer my free gift to them. When someone says that, you know, I have to pay penance for my sins to come to God. Well, if you've paid anything, then you've got nothing. If I have to spend time in some place called purgatory, then I have nothing. I can't earn it. No matter how much I have, there's no way to satisfy the demands. So therefore, it has to be Christ and Christ alone. And that's exactly what he's telling his disciples here. He's telling them it is by faith. And the rest of the passage, the rest of the things that Jesus is teaching to the rich young ruler and to his disciples about wealth, they are pointing to the same fact. Now, this is the nature of faith. Your money can't do it. Following the law can't do it. None of these things are what these things are actually a stumbling block that's in the way of faith. When I think I have followed the law, why would I need a savior? When I think that I can buy my way, why would I need to come poor? You think about the Beatitudes and the description of what a Christian is. It's nothing like someone who's rich. You know, it's an amazing thing when we consider God's Word, and the Authorized Version is absolutely beautiful. And there is a difference when Jesus is speaking about the rich. He says in verse 23, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And then he says again, "How hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God?" You know, it's not just those who have riches that trust them. It's those that don't have them that trust them as well. Because they think, "Oh, I'm going to be much better off when I have them. When I was poor, I was much more concerned about wealth than I've been when I've been more comfortable." That's the issue with anything. With your efforts, with your money, with your background, with your knowledge, it becomes a hindrance. It becomes a stumbling block, because it is faith and faith alone. And it is God who works in us, not us who works for God. We have to come as a little child, helpless and dependent, with no independence on our own, with no ability on our own to do anything to merit God's grace. It is unmerited favor every step of the way. And when you see this, when you see it written, "Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein," understand he's talking about the state of things. And it is not just something that goes on when you come to Christ and then you live the rest of your life. You're always going to be in that state. That's why Paul says to us, "I carry about in my body the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I might live a life unto him." Every day recognizing I needed the Son of God to die for me. And that brings me back to that point of helpless dependence. And then I can live in his strength, not my own strength. I can do things with him that I could never do before, because it's him working in me. How does he do that? By every day starting out just as a child, helplessly dependent upon a Savior, because I can do nothing. I can do nothing to earn it. I can do nothing to guarantee it. It is his guarantee. It's his stamp upon my life. It's his name at risk, not my name. And I can rejoice in those things. I can glory in the fact that he has bought me with a price, because I was helpless, because I had nothing to give, nothing to bring. And that's exactly what Jesus is teaching these disciples. And sometimes I guess we should be thankful that they didn't understand it right away, because he teaches them in multifaceted ways and over and over again, because we need the same instruction. We need the same understanding. We didn't get it the first time. We didn't get it the second time. We didn't understand, and there are still many things that we need to understand, that we need to grow, that we need to grow in knowledge and in grace. How do we do that? Same way. Helpless dependence. Coming to God as a little child, recognizing that whatever it is, I have to come to him. He is the provider of it all. He is the one that watches over me. He's the one that keeps me. He's the one that has secured my salvation. My name, I didn't write it in the Lamb's Book of Life. He did. He's the one that wrote it there. And I have to recognize that fact every single day and live in light of that fact every day. And when I do, then I can truly live to Jesus Christ. Because then I'm not in the way. I'm not the one messing things up. I'm not the one being a stumbling block to other people, because I'm pointing them to Jesus Christ. And I'm pointing them in the same manner that I came, as a helpless, dependent child, recognizing that it is only through the work of Christ, only through the strength of Christ, that I can be saved. And I have nothing to bring, nothing to add to him. It is Christ alone. I'll point you to him. Amen.